Lord, we thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the resources we have just that lead us into this lesson. Certainly the great effort of Ian Murray as a biographer, as a writer. I just am amazed considering the amount of work that has been done and he has done in his lifetime. Lord, we thank you for him. He's the unsung hero in this study. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our thoughts, discussion. Help me in speaking this morning so that we would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to finish up from last week with one episode, incident, what have you. We were talking last week about Martin Lloyd-Jones' visit in 1932 to North America. He was in Toronto. He was preaching at a church. The pastor that invited him for 9 Sundays was a fairly liberal pastor. You know, odd in the end, I think they no sooner ended the time than that pastor was writing to him and saying, when can you come back again? So, kind of interesting. There was another church in Toronto that actually then wanted to extend a call to him to be their pastor as well. So obviously he had a pretty good reception there. And then we had finished with a time of his appeal to another pastor in the city, T.T. Shields, whose wife had passed away and then was listening on the radio. And we might come back around to that a little bit. But one of the things I wanted to share, just it's insightful into Lloyd-Jones' life, kind of interesting in a sense. I'm not sure it fits in my whole way of doing this of a broader context, but still, I found this interesting. So while he was in Toronto, somewhere along the line, maybe just before he got to Canada or maybe just shortly afterwards, a Christian conference that was in upstate New York had an opening. A British pastor was going to come and be their kind of their devotional speaker. And whether it's because Lloyd-Jones was from Great Britain or something or whatever, this other fellow fell out. He became ill or something, and they invited Lloyd-Jones. This conference center is in and called Chautauqua. It's actually still going on. I looked up the website for this, and you could go there this summer if you wanted. You just have to think like a Indian tribe in New York. Anyway, it had kind of a founding as a Methodist church camp, and then had kind of grew from there. And what it is today, I mean, it mentions the Christian heritage, but it's, I would say today, more focused on the arts, if you will. So if you are interested in whether playing an instrument, singing, plays, who knows what, I mean, that would definitely be the place to be. It runs for a number of weeks. Even in this time frame in 1932, it would run from the beginning of July to the end of August. So Lloyd-Jones was to go there during 1 week in July. Now, and as an example, the author mentions that even at that point, kind of the emphasis on Christian thinking and Christian life was somewhat lowered, so that they had, even in 1932, Eleanor Roosevelt was a speaker, not in the week that Lloyd-Jones was there, and an atheist, a famous, or agnostic from London. So each week they had a different chaplain. And they would have a devotional hour at 9:45 in the morning and then kind of a chaplain's hour in the afternoon. And so Lloyd-Jones goes there. During the week that he goes there, his family stays behind in Toronto. And this is curious to me because he gets there and he's apart from his family. I mean, he's a long way from home, right? So he's a little kind of out of his element, if you will. And they didn't know who he was from the man in the moon, other than they had some English guy who was going to be the chaplain that week, and they got a different English guy, right? So, all right. And in the program, he had said, well, what sort of messages are given or whatever? And they just said, whatever. I mean, do whatever you want. Go right at it. Quote, you could say anything you liked. And so it says, judging by the titles that other chaplains had used, that's exactly what they did, such as humor, a human asset, not thrills but joy, the mystery of life, the gospel and the poets, slang, a human revelation. I'm not sure what that what the idea was there. So he arrives and begins the first session, a chaplain's hour in the afternoon, with about 30 people or so. And it says here that, you know, he really that night felt somewhat lonely. So that's kind of the point. And wondered why he was there to a great deal. So it says, I'm just going to read. It was at this moment in prayer beside his bed that night that he knew afresh that not only can we speak to God, but he can speak to us. And he says, there's no audible voice, but he was unmistakably conscious that God had directed him to the place and that the words of encouragement once given to Paul at Corinth were very clear to him at that point. Be not afraid, for I'm with thee. I have much people in this city. And that's Acts 18:9-10. So he says, in his own recollection of that time, that transformed his spirit. There were people, God's people there, that he was to minister to. So the next morning, he felt he was able to preach with liberty and power, truly. And at the end of that first morning meeting, where they had about 150 now, an older Christian came up to him and said, where do you come from? I've actually been through this type of thing where I was someplace, but I was from someplace else, but I was really from California, so I can identify that. Where are you from? Well, he says, well, I'm from Toronto. You know, that's where he just came from. Well, no. Where are you from? Well, okay, I'm from Great Britain, obviously. Or maybe you can tell from my accent. I'm from Wales. And the person says, no, I'll tell you. God sent you here. That's where you're from. And this gentleman apparently went on to explain that he had attended this conference for a number of years, remembering how it had once been. And now he was seeing that again only after many years of time. And he and other faithful Christians had hung on and prayed for this, just this sort of thing. And he could see that having Lloyd-Jones there was the answer to their prayer, as well as Lloyd-Jones, kind of confirmation. Now, curiously enough, and also being the biography of Lloyd-Jones, they had 6,000 people attending this session by the end of the week. You know, you read this thing and you go, whoa. It starts out with 30, then 150, and then all of a sudden they can't find a place for everybody to sit. Everybody in the whole conference is coming. Now, this is So one, Lloyd Jones being alone. I mean, that's kind of a personal insight, I guess. But hear his comment. Again, Ian Murray was Lloyd Jones' assistant at it for a time. And he spent a lot of time with Lloyd Jones developing the materials for this biography. So this really Lloyd Jones' insight into his own life. So he is saying that he found this experience very helpful in this sense, not that he had these huge numbers, which, I mean, it's like almost funny. It's overwhelming here after a while with some of these things. But that here's why he found it so helpful to him. So he'd been a pastor now for about 5 years. Well, we know from previous sessions, you know, he had all this publicity when he got started. You know, there was all this controversy of leaving, becoming a medical doctor. I mean, and again, the other crazy thing is, every time there's an article about him, the famous doctor gave up his practice and is now a pastor. I mean, this goes on for years and years. They were probably writing that when he was 70 years old or something. So here was a place where no one had ever heard anything of him before. They knew nothing of his giving up of his medical practice. There was none of this whole publicity. One of his launching points was the critique of Christianity in Wales. So they're not in Wales anymore. They're in New York. They're in the United States. And so Lloyd Jones had often heard these arguments, though he never believed them, that it was mainly this sort of attention that he had gotten from this switch and all this controversy or curiosity. That was why people came to hear him preach. That was why the church was doing well in Wales and so forth. And so he felt like this, for him personally, was the final key confirmation. Had nothing to do with that. It was all of God. So here he was, someone entirely known, a stopgap, there to give little talks, something like that, that there was no expectation whatsoever that it would amount to anything. And yet, there he was ministering to the people that had prayed for him to come. So that kind of finishes up that from last week. Now, as we move on, one of the things we're going to talk about this week and next week is kind of does build on that, I suppose, to some degree. Lloyd-Jones often felt kind of a man without a country, if you will. He was unique in a sense. So as the statement was made, he was speaking old truths. Well, he was the only one, of his generation. He was looking back and everybody else was trying to do something else. So he very much felt isolated and sought, you know, I've just thought about this. We're going to talk about a couple of different aspects, but this is a basic theme that the biographer provides through Lloyd Jones' life, that Lloyd Jones was just it. I mean, you know, there weren't any other people, other men in particular, alongside of him who had a similar thinking. Now, there were, but they were different. So maybe I can articulate that a little bit better as we go along. So the broader context of this is, where would he turn? Where would he turn for some help? So I was calling this the influences on Lloyd Jones and then his influences on others. So we know that the general influences on him were his family, the local church, and teachers growing up. But in general, though, even those influences were quite different from him. So Lloyd-Jones was fairly unique in his family. He led them. His parents, one was an Anglican, one was a Congregationalist in the Congregational Church, but whatever, when they moved to the little town where they were in Wales, all of a sudden they were Calvinistic Methodist. I guess that sounded like Anglican Congregational or something, but whatever. But so just because you're in Wales and in this town, you're all right, everybody's Congregational. So, and we know some of the weakness of that denomination. So there wasn't this great tie to that, even though Lloyd-Jones saw himself as a denominationalist. He had said that the denomination, when he thought back, you know, he couldn't remember the pastor ever truly articulating the gospel message. As he was called to speak, it was that he was unique. That's why he was receiving a lot of the calls to speak across Wales that he got early on. And then he had one teacher when he was young who had pointed him to the revivals in Wales, and that was a very foundational influence. But so those are his main influences. Well, when you think about his influence on others, we can see that he has many, many coming to hear the messages, like this whole incident in Chautauqua, New York. But I was thinking about this in terms of developing men, bringing up men, and following after him. He didn't have that in the sense that I think of it. In the Calvinistic Methodist denomination, he was very different from the majority, and he spent 10 years ultimately in the church there in Aberavon, Port Talbot, Wales. Well, that was the only time of his ministry where he was in a Calvinistic Methodist church, and that was the denomination that he was a part of. For the next 40 years in London, he was in a Congregational church, and it's not clear to me that he ever even joined the Congregational church. I mean, honestly, I've looked at that and thought, well, I think he was still in the Calvinistic Methodist denomination in terms of his pastor credentials. He didn't have a personal following, and here I would contrast him with Spurgeon. So Spurgeon goes into London, has a great influence there, and has men come into a college. As he has men going out as preachers with his materials, he organizes an orphanage, does all these sorts of things in the church in London. Westminster Chapel, where Lloyd-Jones was for 40-some-odd years. I mean, he had a hard time with the deacons there. They for about at least the first 10 years, they weren't convinced they really needed to pay him anything. I mean, they held back on what they paid him and did all these things. And so here he was kind of like even isolated in that church to some degree. He was a key part of London and ministries, and we'll develop this a little bit more as we go along in future weeks. But so, again, looking at Spurgeon's college and everything, Lloyd-Jones became influential. He may have been the president of the board or something like that. I'd have to go back and look, of a theological college in London. But the way he comes into these things is he kind of goes, well, this is non-denominational, so he didn't have a lot of enthusiasm for that. And he would always try and find somebody else to run the thing. They would say, well, why don't you be the president, kind of like John MacArthur is the president of Master's College. You know, I mean, there's an active role there. Why don't you be like that? Oh, he'd find somebody else to do that. So he didn't have that kind of following. And I'm just talking about his influence on others.
So his primary influence was what I would call here and there. He influenced greatly men and, to some degree, women who were in missionary service, men who were already pastors and already in ministry. And they weren't in his denomination. In reading through again his biography, I have to think, how many Baptist denominations were there in England and Wales? I mean, he'll cite one guy who's in such and such a denomination, and then this guy's in another group, and this guy's, I didn't realize there were so many Baptists, so it's just like America. So the point is, in general, even throughout his whole life, there was no one sharing the whole package with him. So now you go back to here in the earliest years of his ministry, he's feeling a little adrift. So he has success, if you will. There are people coming and responding to his messages. And he has a great sense of his calling as a pastor, and he understands that particular call as an evangelist. But I think he then is saying, well, there's got to be more. You don't just call people to become Christians. What happens after that? And he saw that he needed a stronger doctrinal foundation. Curiously, when he first started out, he felt a little like doctrine got in the way. So we can understand why he might say that. But he then began being called to defend his views, the scripture, the Bible, God, I mean, you name it, in every aspect of doctrine against those who are attacking it, and he felt very weak. Thus far, we've presented him as being giving a pretty strong message in those messages where we've read excerpts and so forth. But, you know, he hadn't attended seminary. So the difficulty there is he didn't have a lot of background to know what he didn't know. That's how I always think of advanced education. You know what you don't know. You know what you need to go look up, or you've kind of touched on that, or you know the research to turn for. So he was, in his earliest years, really looking for and searching for help to have a stronger foundation. Okay, he could give a message, but then what was he going to do after that? And it was curious, the biographer says, it's kind of interesting to look back and understand that he really wasn't known as a teacher in particular or a defender of the faith, which he definitely became known for later. So Lloyd-Jones was a real avid reader, especially on vacation. So here's kind of like the one little funny anecdote. They would go on vacations, and he really looked forward to his vacations. He would take some really heavy theological work and spend his mornings reading that. So his daughter, her recollection, his oldest daughter, is they would be on vacation, and here, you know, she's 3 to 10 years old, somewhere in that range. And here's her dad over there wearing a full suit, tie, you know, hat, socks and shoes. They're at the beach, in effect, or the coast in England. He's over there on a, you know, leaning up against a rock with this massive book while she splashes through the water and the pools and everything. She just says, that's my picture of my father, you know. Not that he was aloof or anything. It's just that's how he spent mornings. Okay. All right, Elizabeth, you go down and you run through the water and I'll be over here reading my theological work. Oh, what was that, Randy?
Sounds good.
Okay. Sounds like a great vacation, huh?
Right.
And she actually, this is a fond memory. So it's not something like old, cold dad there.
Yeah, but it'd be Julie bouncing around in the water.
Okay. All right. And then in the afternoons and evenings, they spent more family time. But what he was wrestling with was, where were resources? Where could he turn? What could he look at? And he was reading a series from an annual series of lectures at Oxford University. And so he's reading these things, and in hearing, just reading his thoughts on this now, you know, many years later, clearly he was thinking, well, this is the best of what's out there. Every time he turned at something, he would see, okay, this is good if it was good, but there's defects here. There's limitations in that. Some of the titles, so you can see these at least, you know, these are different than the whatever, what was that, slang and its uses. So one lecture series was The Vision of God. Another was Ideas of Fall and of Original Sin. So, you know, fairly deep thinking. He was familiar with the life of George Whitefield from the connection to the Welsh revivals. And so for kind of like encouragement, he read through a two-volume biography of George Whitefield, and then later did the same sort of thing with the diaries of John Wesley. But those, again, weren't doctrine. And that was what he was feeling weak in. So here's the broader way of looking at this. Anybody else ever felt that way? Want to share anything? Anything to share? John.
Yeah, I remember when I was first a prosecutor, struggling a little bit with the cases and what would happen when I thought there was a miscarriage of justice. And I was real fortunate to have Clarence as a friend. I mean, the first person that I really met when I came to Bakersfield back in 1982 was Clarence. He was trying homicides at that time, and I was trying misdemeanors. And I remember one time we were on our way down to a Cal football game, and we were talking about cases. And he said, John, you ought to understand, and I was talking about some miscarriage of justice. And Clarence said, John, you ought to understand better than most people what's going on. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, you're a Christian. And he said, this is man's system. This is not God's system. And I've always been grateful that early on in my career, God gave me Clarence as a friend to help point me in my vocation towards God. And I've often thought what it would be like not to have that.
Sure.
Not to have anybody... who can mentor you or point you toward that. I think that's a huge thing for Christians, to have other Christians around them to help point them towards Christ.
Excellent. How about anybody else? Any thoughts on this? Bill.
Not that I've read it in depth, but Pilgrim's Progress reminds me of a guy that does have kind of a solo walk.
Uh-huh.
His fellowship is disconnected. And,
right.
It's not like a sense of community. It's an individual. The fellowship could be kind of pit stoppish.
Sure.
You replenish yourself in certain ways, but the activity is you and...
Yeah. Well, and certainly, you know, that will be true. I mean, we have personal devotions, personal prayer, personal reading of scriptures, so forth. But it's very helpful when there's someone else, because... am I on the right track here? Or even, you know, like John says, okay, well, there's this, and then he's helped to see, well, you know, that has a broader, there's some broader implications here. Come back around and apply what else. You know, we've kind of put it in a silo. I mean, I think many of us have come to where we are in reading some things, and we've said, felt, you know, maybe you're like me, you know, well, there's more. I mean, I really, after I became a believer, I kept thinking, okay, well, there's more. I mean, and I would read something and think, yeah, that's kind of, there is some more here. So when I read of Lloyd-Jones' kind of pilgrimage, personal walk, and so forth. I'm identifying with that maybe and reading hopefully what is in there. As he is beginning his ministry, he asked another pastor in his denomination there in London for direction. Okay, what should I be reading? And this fellow suggested a book called Protestant Thought Before Kant. Now, I don't know who, I've heard of Kant, but I don't remember anything. Anybody, Clarence, you're chuckling. What's Kant?
I don't remember anything he's said or done, but he was the leading philosopher of the 1800s, I guess.
And okay.
Everybody bowed down at his.
All right.
Yeah, he was.
Right.
Yeah. I took a course in philosophy, and the course was on him, and I don't remember him.
Right. I believe that's our common experience. Ruth can cite philosophy, remembering she took a course, but there's only so much you remember.
The man in the back knows everything.
Yeah.
Well, not everything.
So here he started out with this book, and he, you know, sees some, again, some strengths and some weaknesses in it. But all of a sudden he honed in on something in there. In there was the name Jonathan Edwards. And so he goes back to the pastor who recommended the book, and he says, who's Jonathan Edwards? Apparently Lloyd-Jones had never heard of him before. Huh. And the pastor says, I don't know. I'm not familiar with the name. So he begins kind of casting about for some help on this. Let me just turn here real quick. So after a fair amount of searching, and he was going through Cardiff, another town in Wales, I believe, and he went into a bookshop there that he knew of the proprietor when he was waiting for a train. And he asked him about it, and, you know, he begins searching around in this bookshop. So Lloyd-Jones says, there, down on my knees in my overcoat in a corner of the shop, I found the two-volume 1834 edition of Edwards' works. Which I bought for 5 shillings. And he said, I devoured these volumes and literally just read and read them. It is certainly true that they helped me more than anything else. So there was something that he had been looking for. Something that would be deeper, would explore some of these doctrinal issues that he was struggling with. So that was 1929. Then jump forward back to 1932, and he's in Toronto. Turns out they were staying across the street from the Knox Seminary, which was a leading Presbyterian theological school in Toronto. It kind of adds this kind of funny note. The pastor who had invited him there thought, yeah, well, there's no significance to that. He wasn't used to it, says, holiday preachers who spent their mornings in theological works. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones, they have a good library. So he's over there, and he befriends the librarian. And he then is looking through the books and so forth, and finds a 10-volume work by Benjamin B. Warfield. And then this, he spent his vacation reading it, the times that he had to read there in Toronto, and then when he returned to England, the first thing he did was go find this 10-volume work by Benjamin B. Warfield. And then that became the second kind of foundational doctrinal work for him that he felt like was solid. Now, B.B. Warfield is, he had passed away a few years before this. His work was published in just slightly earlier. And, you know, the biography here comments that even at that time, B.B. Warfield was kind of going by the wayside, in the sense he was a professor at Princeton Seminary. Princeton, of course, was founded as a theological seminary, Princeton University, and, you know, has had a name through the years, and that was kind of the pinnacle of it, the time that B.B. Warfield and others were there in the late 1800s. So, once again, you see Lloyd-Jones kind of going back to an earlier generation. John?
You or Andy would, or somebody else would know, but wasn't Princeton Jonathan Edwards' university? Wasn't he connected with that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But only for a very short time. So,
months.
Yeah. So his son-in-law, Aaron Burr, was one of the founders, founding president of the school. He passed away, and then Jonathan Edwards succeeded him, but it was just a few months, and then he passed away. So they were there right at the beginning, but their influence was very limited. So anyway, that kind of lays this foundation of influences and the search for influences. I was thinking in terms of what do I hear from folks? What are they reading? Why are they here? R.C. Sproul is the sort of person that many have run across in another setting, and then they listen to him or read some of what he has, and, you know, there's that kind of, there's a longing for something deeper, more thorough, defensible, so forth. What other sorts of influences have people experienced or aware of? Randy.
I think the writings of J.I. Packer have been highly influential, incredibly helpful. And, of course, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Packer have overlap. Maybe you're going to comment on that in one of your later presentations. John Stott, likewise, another British fellow who very influential Bible commentator. And Stott was the first influence besides a Christian Reformed pastor at UCLA. Reading Stott was the first exposure to covenantal and Reformed perspectives for me.
Yeah.
As well as Francis Schaeffer. And then Francis Schaeffer.
Sure. Sure. So, yeah, Claire.
Was he ever exposed to, like, the Westminster Confession or any of the catechisms?
I would assume that was part of the Calvinistic Methodist Church. I mean, I'm not hearing that anywhere as I go along. So it either wasn't part of his, maybe he took it for granted, or I don't know what. I don't know what to say.
Maybe that church didn't subscribe to those.
Maybe. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. That's a pretty reasonable question. But, so yeah, I mean, you would think that if he had a more thorough connection to those, some of these questions wouldn't have been so paramount to him. But, you know, part of the what I'm trying to illustrate is there's growth. We think of Martin Lloyd-Jones as being, you know, up here, but he is at this stage in what I'm presenting in his life where, okay, he has some of that, but not all of it, and he's wondering, and what we're going to go to next week is a couple of two or three groups that he was then, he came in contact with and had to work through, well, why should I oppose this group, or why should I favor this group? What's my basis for that? And so how he was looking for a foundation, for a way to work through the issue that he would be confronted with. John.
I was going to say, you were asking for resources. Another one that I'm sure a lot of you already knew about, but was a recent find for me is James Montgomery Boyce. I mean, he's
okay.
What a treasure.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Randy.
Well, thinking about those 10 volumes, my best post-seminary education was with those 10 volumes. And the first one is the inspiration and authority of Scripture, which is still eminently citable by conservative scholars today in terms of a defense of the inerrancy of Scripture, the meaning of inspiration, and even an approach to canonicity that still remains so strong and so viable. Yeah, and so then he also does historical studies. So most of what I learned about Augustine and Pelagius was actually Warfield's treatment of all of that. So I got a better understanding than I did in my church history course just from reading Warfield directly. Development of Christology, where Warfield discusses Tertullian and the Latin theological school as opposed to the Greek, so the western part of the Roman Empire. So you get the Logos doctrine and just things going on in Tertullian, just really incredible. His study on the Westminster Divines, just a thick volume where he deals with just the whole, all the history and the debates going on within the Westminster, the forming of the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, an incredible piece. Also, he did a two-volume work, compressed one on perfectionism. And so what really helped me to get grounded on all the errors of the holiness movement and the charismatic movement was the stuff on perfectionism. And then when I was really having to deal with charismatic phenomena in terms of, quote, miracles and prophecies and all that, read Warfield's book on basically counter-miracles. And so I've read most of the 10 volumes, and then there's two volumes called The Selective Shorter Works of B.B. Warfield. And so you're talking about 3 to 5 page to 7 page articles that cover a multitude of topics, and I have found some of the most incisive, brief treatments of things in those. So I would say of all of my library, what I treasure the most would be Warfield.
Very good. I walked over here to the library, and I'll get you in just a second. Somebody who's been very helpful to me is Lorraine Bettner. This is a gentleman. And, you know, there's about 5 volumes that he has on different topics that are, they're pretty much at my level in the sense that, okay, B.B. Warfield's fairly heavy, I mean, in essence. And, you know, I'll just flip through this and think, oh, well, hey, I'm going to read a chapter on apostasy and rebellion. You know, I mean, okay, that's helpful. I got it. And so Lorraine Bettner is, and you know, in terms of understanding Christ, I mean, he has an excellent work on that. So, Bill, what were you gonna?
Well, I've just kind of dabbled with a book that I've seen sitting at home on the bookshelf with a picture of the Apostle Paul in mosaic, and you know, it's my dad got it at a Stanford bookstore, and it's by a biographer out of Oxford or something. And I'm sorry, I can't remember his name, but it seems like a pretty well vetted book, and I'm reading, you know, the context of what Rome was like, and I get to the point that Paul was such an astounding politician and insightful person that, as this guy put it, without Paul, Jesus would be just another Jew. I'm sincerely wrong at a pretty high level. What do I do with this?
So that's, and that illustrates, you know, that's the sort of thing that Lloyd-Jones was beginning with. I mean, here were these solid, thoughtful books, and then he would get to a point, I gotta jump over that one, and now maybe there's something else I can still get out of.
In other words, that was a liberal book.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
The opposite of the spectrum.
Yeah, but still, I mean,
not that it has to
when you're kind of going along, or you're just wanting to, I'll read this. I mean, these things are a challenge. I was thinking of, you know, you go back to cults. Walter Martin, certainly excellent resource in understanding some of the cults and errors that we've seen. So those are, you know, you see both, we ended up talking more about books and those sorts of things rather than personal influences, and John began down that. But you see Lloyd-Jones trying to work through both of those, and leaning somewhat on the books because he was finding fewer personal research. Very curious to me that in the beginning of his biography, he mentions his wife's brother quite a bit, and they include a letter that they wrote back and forth to each other. His wife's brother was ordained at the same time he was. When Lloyd-Jones was considering seminary, his wife's brother was sending him, you know, preparatory materials and so forth. But his wife's brother went through the seminary. His wife's uncle was ordained at the same time as the other two. His wife's grandfather was a pastor in the Calvinistic Methodist denomination. But they're not mentioned ever again. And so I don't know what to make of that. I mean, if you wanted to speculate, maybe they were of the different camp in the denomination, or maybe it's just not overwhelmed. They didn't have a big fight, so there's no reason to talk about it. Maybe it went the other way. But I'm just very curious. He's looking for that resource and mentoring and getting mentoring a little here and there. The resources, they start to flow. So we'll then build on that and to how he then works through what he's confronted with in this time period. Any other thoughts or questions or comments?
I was just going to say that there's a couple of different, you mentioned people and books. Carol and I have been in a church for a very long time, 20 some odd years, and then finally decided we need to leave, and ultimately we ended up at a church being there for more than a dozen years, and that pastor in that church was very influential and very much encouraged reading and wasn't off-put by people in his congregation, you know, going to these books and learning. And so he was very instrumental in pointing me and coming to a lot of different resources. And some authors, and at that time it was more of an evangelicalism, so some of these authors aren't some of the ones that would be in that have already been mentioned, but D.A. Carson, Walter Kaiser, Leon Morris,
sure,
a number of great commentators, and but going a little bit further back, John Owen.
Uh-huh.
So you know, those were some very influential authors for me.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure if we started scratching hard enough, some of us would think of all sorts of.
I was going through my library and thinking, yeah, I have a lot of this guy and a lot of this guy and a lot of this guy, and that's the reason.
I mean, and you know, I do lean because of the. In terms of pastors, often lean toward men. But, I mean, frankly, I mean, I think some of what Edith Schaeffer's books, her personal books, are, I mean, right up there to me personally, just across the board. So.
And I always thought Lorraine Bettner was a woman.
Yeah. No, you didn't.
It took me a while before I figured that out.
He was saddled with that one.
Yeah.
Poor guy.
Boy named Sue.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we look to you. Certainly we do understand the challenge of being individually Christians and yet part of being a body as a whole and wanting fellowship, encouragement, direction, and seeking to follow the truth as well. We have in our own lives a whole mix of things, and we desire to grow with respect to our salvation. We see in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he is like us. And you blessed him and us greatly through him. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.